in chapter 24, last chapter of this book. It's taken us a while. Sorry, Pastor Bob. Probably longer than you expected. Let's pray. So, Father God, we thank you. Lord, thank you for the blessing of gathering in your name, Lord, to come before your presence, Lord, knowing, Lord, that you are real, that you're true, that you're living, that you're here in our midst, Lord. More than that, Lord, that you want us to come to you, Lord, that you've sent your spirit, Lord, and then you draw us, Lord God. Lord, we don't have to wonder or worry about what kind of mood you're in or whether you'll receive us or not, for in Jesus, you receive us, Lord God. And we're here, Lord, we're cleansed. We need your spirit, Lord, to wash us, Lord, through the teaching of the word, Lord God. We need your spirit to speak to our hearts, Lord, to give us refreshment, to give us life, Lord, to give us application. Lord, as we remind ourselves, Lord, these words are spiritual and they need to be spiritually discerned, Lord. Lord, it's not the messenger, it's the message, Lord. And you have the message, Lord, for us tonight, Lord. And so we look to you, Lord, guide and direct our time. Bless those that are dealing with illness and what have you tonight, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, that you're there as well, Lord God. Bless this time, Lord, and may the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our Redeemer, our Rock, we love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 24, really, it's so rich. In chapter 24, you know, we saw last week in chapter 23, Joshua gathering Israel together, but kind of primarily seemed to be focused on the leaders and giving them that exhortation. And now we're going to see him again. We're not sure how long after that this took place, after 23. It's in a different place now. This is in the place of Shechem. And Shechem, if you remember, in fact, for our studies on Sunday morning, Shechem was a place where God dealt with Abraham there. And you had so much history in Shechem. Shechem was the place where, in between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where you had the pronouncements of the blessings and the cursings, and they built that altar there. Joshua made a monument there, and you know, lots of history. It was a focal point for the promise of Israel, the fulfillment. At Shechem now, some 50 kilometers north of Jerusalem, Joshua calls them together and draws up a covenant. It's reminiscent of the covenant that Moses had on Mount Sinai when they had come out of Egypt. A brief outline of our text, and we'll jump right in. Verses 2 through 13, Joshua recalls the history of the people as from the Lord. And it's interesting, we'll see him right off the bat say, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's almost as if, and I believe it is, that the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies out. The Lord begins to speak through him and give a message to the children of Israel. I drew you out. I went before you. I cleared the, you know, I sent my hornet. And you'll see this 17 times the personal pronoun I is given in recounting their history. And he starts with Abraham's departure from Mesopotamia, going all the way to the conquest of Canaan in just these 11 verses. In verses 14 and 15, Joshua is going to exhort them to pledge their loyalty to the Lord and to do away with idols and false gods and to serve the Lord, to make a choice. And note that the word serve appears, and I lost count. I think there's like 10 or 12 times where the word serve, and there's a key theme. Joshua wants the people to know that God has redeemed them, not just so that they could enjoy the land, but that they should serve him. And we've looked at the parallels, and we'll try to remind ourselves as we go through that we see in the book of Ephesians, and you have in the book of Romans as well, where you have all these blessings and all these truths that God has done for us. And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians or in chapter 12 of Romans, you get the therefore walk worthy, or in light of God's, present yourself as a living sacrifice. And you see this application that's the call, and that Joshua does the same as well. Joshua reminds them of all that God has done for them. And then he says, now serve him. Serve him. Choose to serve him. Make a choice. And we'll look more on that when we get there. In verses 16 through 24, we'll see the response of the people. But we'll also see in verse 19 an interesting thing where Joshua challenges them. He gives them an interesting response where they said, okay, we'll serve the Lord. And he says, you cannot serve the Lord. And we'll talk about that. Verse 25 through 28, Joshua draws up the covenant, dedicates a large stone as a perpetual witness to the people's promise, and lets the people return to their own parts of the land. And then we have this kind of interesting end in verses 29 through 33. There's somewhat of an epilogue. We have the deaths of Joshua and the deaths of Eleazar mentioned, and the fulfillment of the promise made to Joseph to bury his bones in the land, and he's buried right there in Shechem. So lots of stuff to get through. Let's dive right in. Verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And so Joshua is going to recount the great works of God on Israel's behalf. He speaks to the nations again through its leaders. And again, we can't say dogmatic that this was a long time or not, because we're just not given it. But in this, as we said, God is going to review Israel's history from its dealings with the nations from the beginning. And the purpose that God wants to do is to show the people how their faithfulness in the past brought about the blessings of God. The faithfulness to obey, their faithfulness to follow and to serve the Lord brought about the blessings. And when they did not serve the Lord, when they did not faithfully obey the Lord, then God withheld the blessing. Indeed, God brought judgment. And so the other point that God wants to show is that he initiated his gracious acts of salvation for Israel, that it was God's doing. It was God's calling. It was God. It wasn't Abraham's idea to leave and go follow God. It was God's calling, and God's going to make that very clear, where he says, I called him, I got him, I brought him. And then how God has continued up to the present generation, and we could do the same. You know, for us, God's redemptive acts on behalf of his people are essential to our faith. We need to hang on to these things. John 20, verse 31, John writes, but these are written. John summarizing the gospel that he just shared. He says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says the purpose of me telling you the story about Jesus is not so you go walk away and say, oh yeah, that's a great story. No, but that you would act on it, that you would believe on it, that you would choose to serve him. There's a much greater passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul kind of goes through this whole thing were about how he declared the gospel to the Corinthians. He preached it. You know, they received it. They're saved. And, you know, if you hold fast, you know, which I preached, you know, unless you believed in vain. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all that which I have received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains. And then he skips down. And he says, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So the Apostle Paul talked, you know, about we need to remember these things. Peter himself, in his epistle, reminds these. He says, you know, it's good for me to remind you of these things. And, you know, it's good for us to be reminded of these things. That's why I'm a big advocate of going through the Word every year. You know, from start, whether you choose a chronological method or, you know, focus on just the New Testament and then maybe some Old. However, be in the Word. Go through it. Remind yourselves this is God's Word, God's truth. Hebrews chapter 11, the whole chapter is a reminder of the faithfulness of God and then how God's people responded to that and God used them and tremendous blessings await. And so speaking prophetically, Joshua is going to recount the history of God's faithfulness. Before God challenges Israel, he reminds them of his faithfulness. God summarizes, we'll see, verses 2 through 4, the patriarchs. There's four parts here God deals with. And then in verses 5 through 7, the Exodus. And then in verses 8 through 10, the Transjordan victories, those that were on the other side of the Jordan. And then finally, 11 through 13, the conquests. Every section contains a repeated emphasis upon God. God's the one that did it. God's the one. He always describes the action of deliverance as his own. In other words, I did this. I took you. I chose you. I went before you. I drove them out. So that no one can take credit for bringing these things about or their success. Not even Joshua. And Joshua does not want to take the credit at all. Not even Israel's ancestors. God alone did this. You can't point to the patriarchs that they were great. They did this. No, they were obedient. And they responded. Israel has to recognize what God has done for them in order to appreciate the covenant that he offers them. And, you know, it's the same with you and I. We have to appreciate, don't we, what Jesus has done for us, what God has done through us through Christ on the cross. Or it means nothing to us. In order to appropriate the cross and salvation that is offered, I have to recognize that in my flesh there's no good thing. That my righteousness is filthy rags. That there's no way that I am ever going to attain to the perfect righteousness that God demands. But yet, recognizing, seeing all that Jesus did and how it's very clearly proclaimed that he did that for the purpose so that by faith we can be reconciled. That's what we bank on. That's what we live. You know, in him we move and live and have our being. It's because of that. So verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So they were not Hebrews, they were not Jewish, they served the pagan deities of the land. "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." So God says, "I gave him Isaac. I led him." To Isaac, verse 4, "I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Kind of interesting. But God led that. God, we know that. "The ancestors of the patriarchs worshipped other gods. Terah the father," to mix their names here, Tahor and Nerah. Terah and Nahor weren't worshippers of the Lord. They dwelt on the other side. And the river here is the Euphrates River. It's not talking about the Jordan. We're talking about the river. It's speaking of the great river, the Euphrates River, the original homeland of Abram's ancestors. Where it says he serves other gods, it can be translated foreign gods, but literally it's the gods of the people in that land. That's who they served. you think about all the different things, and we'll come back to this, but all the different gods of this land that are served, that are worshipped. You know, people don't necessarily call them gods or realize that they're worshipping these gods, but they're gods nonetheless. It may also be expressed gods other than me, the Lord. They served other gods. The gods of Nahor and Terah are mentioned in Genesis 31:53, where Laban swears by them to guarantee that he and Jacob do not encroach upon each other's domain. And you remember the different idols and things. Who was it? It was Rachel that stole her father's idols. Her father had dwelt in the old land, not in the land of promise. And so, you know, these gods were probably part of their whole life history in the other land. Terah had three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, of whom Nahor and Abram are mentioned here. And God only chose Abram to bless and to us, or to use as a means of blessing others. And so God took him from his homeland. God's work with Israel began by enabling Abram to worship God alone. We can't worship what we don't know. We can't worship what we don't know in that sense. We can't worship God unless he reveals himself. And there's a progressive revelation that happens in our life where even those that never have heard the gospel, when they hear it for the first time, there's a beginning work that God has done. We know that in Romans, which we'll get to, that, you know, God has not left himself without without a testimony. You know, we see it, the manifold testimony in the heavens. And so there's that element that God has placed in man that hungers to know God. And God delights to reveal himself. God revealed himself to you and I. To every one of us. There's a point in our life where God became real, where you recognize, you know, whether you grew up in a church and you recognize, well, man, this church my parents are bringing me to, and this God they're talking about, I need to know him. I want to know him. There's a point in our lives where we need to recognize, or we make that jump, whether it's a first time, whether we're sitting on a curb and God speaks divinely to our heart, or whether it's somebody comes up with the four spiritual laws and say, look, let me tell you, God is real and he has a wonderful plan for your life, and I just want you to know him. So God is at work. God worked there. He led Abraham through all the land of Canaan, gave him many descendants, beginning with Isaac and his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. But God states that he was responsible for each generation. It's God. It's all God. Also, verse 5, I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. So here's the second phase of God's gracious acts for his people. What he had done for them in Egypt. How he had sent leaders for his people. Moses and Aaron. You know, Moses is out there. And Moses had that call. But, you know, God was at work in Moses' heart before that. Before the burning bush, Moses was already, you know, he was God had already began to work in his life to identify himself. We're told that in the book of Hebrews, that rather than enjoy the pleasures of the palace of being brought up in Pharaoh's household, he aligned himself, at least in his heart, with his Hebrew brothers and sisters, with his Hebrew family. And then yet God called him, God appeared to him. And at the time when I always laugh at that, when Moses is arguing with the burning bush with God and saying, you know, I can't go, I don't know how to speak. God had already moved upon Abram's heart, or excuse me, Aaron's heart, to go and find him in the wilderness. And, you know, God knew the outcome of this, you know, that Moses was going to be hard-hearted about this, and God had already had a plan, and he moved upon Aaron. Okay, Aaron's going to be your mouthpiece. You speak to Aaron, Aaron will speak to the people. He delivered Israel from Egypt by afflicting the Egyptians through the plagues, Exodus 7 through 12. He brought the Israelites out of Egypt through his mighty wonders, and he delivered the Israelites and destroyed the Egyptians at the Red Sea, Exodus 14 and 15. Yeah. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. Notice what's missing when God reviews Israel's history here. Then you rebelled in the wilderness. And then when I was giving the law, you made a golden calf and you rose up. God doesn't bring that up, does he? It's been dealt with. It's been covered. Praise God, there's a picture for us in that. In that even as their failures are strangely forgotten, ours are forgotten by the Lord. God said their sin, I will remember no more, Jeremiah 31, 34. Yeah. Praise God when we come to him. It's the enemy that's the one that's the accuser. You know. And I just throw this out, that when you hear the enemy giving you the accuse, you know, I mean, first you want to make sure that he doesn't have a, you know, some evidence to accuse you. You know, if he does, then you go to God and you ask for forgiveness and you confess your sins, and he's faithful and just. But so often, if you're like me, the enemy will come and he'll remind me of just how undeserving I am and all the horrible things I've done before. And then we need to train ourselves to hear the voice of the Lord, where he says, woman, where are your accusers? Who are accusers? It's Satan's the accuser. And he just says, you know, go, sin no more, follow me. You know, don't allow the enemy, that chump, to have that foothold. Verse 8. And then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. Notice that. They fought with you. God had sent the hornet, and he's going to talk about that here in a little bit. You know, God had driven them out. God had put the fear. You remember where Rahab had said, the people's hearts have melted. You know, but they didn't want to go. And we've talked about that. Our enemies, our flesh doesn't want to go. The world just wants to have, the devil wants to knock us down. They want to fight with us. But God gives us look at the next verse. But I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Let the Lord fight your battles. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. So here's the third work, the third phase, God's work on their behalf before they crossed the Jordan River, the victories against Sihon and Og. And they're not mentioned here by name, but they're clearly in verse 8. That's kind of the implication here, that they came and they fought against them. Thwarting Balak's evil intentions. You remember when God said, when God said he was not willing to listen to Balaam, he's referring to Balaam's continual request that God should put a curse on Israel because he was going to get some money from Balak. He was getting, you know, and God continually would not allow him to do that. God overcame the power of his intended curse, and transformed it into a blessing for his people. So praise God. You'll see that in Numbers 22 through 24. You can read that, but I'm sure we've all read that before. But go back, refresh. Verse 11. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Again, they fought against you. Did they fight against you? The men of Jericho, I just see these walls. But he's talking about all the people. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities for which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves, which you did not plant. And you can see, you know, the men, the battle-worn guys that are there, they've gathered, and they're probably just like Joe Foch said, you know, they're probably just sitting there shaking their heads going, yep, we didn't do it. It was all God. It was all God. So here's that fourth and final phase of God's gracious acts, his activities that were covered in the book we've just gone through. The battle of Jericho is mentioned specifically, but other battles are also referred to by means of the reference of the seven peoples of the land, and all those. And to the hornet, God's gift of the land is emphasized in verse 13. And so the bottom line is the victory belongs to God alone. They fought against you, but I delivered them into your hand. The people merely entered and occupied the land to receive its riches. It's the same with you and I in Christ. We enter and occupy by faith, by grace, through faith. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with, you know, every spiritual blessing. How many is every? What's left out of every? I don't know of anything when you talk about every. Every last one means everyone. And in faith, we receive the blessings of God. And so we need to remind ourselves of what God has done, of what he is doing, and know that the blessings are ours for the taking. We're the ones that put the limits on God. Because we may want to go, we may be looking at our own abilities, like that's, I confess, that's thing that I struggle with. I look at my own resources rather than the resource of God, or we look at our own worthiness, which we're not worthy. We look at our own abilities, or we try to do it in our own strength, and that we can't do either. It's by faith, it's through grace, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The victory belongs to God alone, but the blessings are given to us. Now, interesting, the identity of the hornet. There's been a lot of the little commentaries I was reading about what these hornets were when God says, I'm giving the hornet. I think, you know, there's three different suggestions, and I'm just going to go real quick. One says, you know, and I think this is the best view. I think it's a metaphor for terror and panic that encounter with Israel's God would bring about, you know, because you see passages in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, and verse 24, and chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, and then you see in Exodus 14 through 16, you see Exodus 23, these different, I can give you the references if you want, but they show the terror that comes when the enemies of God face him, or face his people. Now, can't be dogmatic about that. One of the things that I thought was kind of weird, I'd never heard this, but I really didn't study before when I taught this. I kind of was that the power of Pharaoh of Egypt was represented because the symbols of Pharaoh was a bee or a hornet. And they're talking about how maybe Egypt and the power there, or the reproach of Egypt or something was on there. I don't see that. And some see this as literal hornets, little buzzing bees that were, you know, and God is surely capable of using insects and doing whatever it was. Don't miss the point. God fought for Israel. God went in and paved the way. God's grace alone gave Israel the land and its riches. And once again, he reminds the people that their present position in the land was entirely his doing. This verse describes the fulfillment of all God's promises in the wealth and blessing that Israel received freely from God. You remember when he told them to go in, that he was going to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And essentially everything they now possessed had been given to them. They'd not worked the land. They'd not build the cities. They didn't plant the vineyards. They didn't plant the olive groves that they were now enjoying. This fulfilled the promise God had made in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6:10, he says, where he told the Israelites that the land they were coming into was a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. So once again, God's faithful to his promises. The land was nothing but God's gracious gift to his people. And we're going to be inheriting a land, aren't we? God's preparing a place for us right now. And we do not, there's nothing. We're going to go in. We're going to be in the presence of the Lord. We're going to dwell in his house. Many rooms in his mansion. We're going to be there. We didn't build it. No, we didn't do a thing. We're gonna eat from the tree of life. There's gonna be the flowing river that brings the healings of the nations. So we're gonna have that. We're gonna have the water of life continually. We didn't plant. We didn't dig wells. We didn't do anything. We're just gonna be able to enjoy it, the blessings from God. Verse 14. Now therefore, Joshua bringing it down. Here's the point. Okay, all these things. So now this would be like Ephesians 4 or Romans 12. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So here's the challenge. Serve God. Serve him exclusively. Joshua made it clear that the people of Israel had to make a decision to serve the Lord God. There's no room for neutrality. But if they served the Lord, then they were going to have to get rid of the false gods that some of them were secretly worshiping. The tense there in the Hebrew, where it says, to put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, it's literally, put away the gods you have that you are worshiping. Some of them were still worshiping these. They had brought them. And you know, I think the Spirit would say the same to us. Put away the gods. Put away those things that you still cling to. I don't want to browbeat anyone. I'm just going to share conviction. You know, those things, some of those things that we used to do, that we, you know, when we left them, we turned our back on the world to follow Christ. And so often as we grow older or we've been with the Lord, we get comfortable, we get lazy, and a lot of times these things will creep back into our life. I remember us getting rid of a TV. So we weren't going to have a TV. We got a TV again. Now, when did that happen? You know? little things like that. Now, it's not evil to have a TV. Okay. But you get the point. It's like we didn't even want to be distracted when we first came to the Lord. We didn't want to have that of having our focus off on anything else. So, again, I'm just going to share that. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit throw the darts because he's so much more accurate and he's much more loving than I could ever be to draw us to him. This isn't a blind leap of faith that Joshua is calling them to. They'd seen God's work. They'd experienced his blessing. And it made sense for them to exclusively serve a God who had done so much for them. That's why I said in Ephesians 4:1 and Romans 12:1, where you have that, you know, it's like it's your reasonable act. Romans says you're reasonable. It's only reasonable. It's only right to do these in view of what God has done. But even after the great experience of the Exodus, as I said, some of the Jews still sacrificed to the gods of Egypt. And God called them out for their idolatry over time. You know, in Amos 25 and 26, God calls them even there. And that Stephen, in his sermon before the Sanhedrin, quotes from this in Acts 7:42. And he says, God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away to Babylon. And so as God, this is towards the end of their first, you know, time in the land before the exile, God is calling them again. He's calling them, look, you know, you've even back in the wilderness, even back when I brought you out of Egypt, you had these idols, and you were worshiping idols. And you are today at that time. And in Ezekiel 25 through 8, God tells Ezekiel to speak to these. He says, thus said the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So this has been a continual pattern for their life, for the nations. Time and again, Israel was called out for their idolatry and their faithlessness towards a gracious and loving God. And you know, in reality, so often we struggle with some of the same things. Staying faithful to God after we've received much blessings. The ease that often comes with blessings can be a subtle enemy of serving God in sincerity and truth. And here's your Alan Redpath quote for the day. The best test of sincerity is not always the open hostility of foes, for this often braces up the energies of combat, while at the same time it makes the path of duty clear. Still less, it is at the hour of triumph over our foes. Then there is no temptation to rebel. The real test of our faithfulness to God is, in most cases, is our power to continue steadfastly in one's course of conduct when the excitement of conflict is removed and the enemies with which we have to contend with are the insidious allurements of ease or custom amid the commonplace duties of life. Lots of words there. The gist is, when we're in the midst of the battle, we're not struggling necessarily with worshiping other gods. We're calling out to God. We're saying, Lord, help me, deliver me, save me, empower me. When we're vanquishing the enemy, you know, it's like then we're praising God the victory. But then when we're in the ease, now it's my time just to kick back. That's the time that we're most vulnerable. And that's the time that we're really tested. Are we going to be faithful here? When that old temptation, whatever it is for you, whatever that would be, rises up, that's the time where we have the choice to say, I'm going to choose this moment to serve the Lord. Joshua commands them to choose whom you will serve, not if you will serve. He wasn't suggesting that people could choose to worship the false gods of the land and God would be okay with it. You know, hey, choose whatever god you're going to serve and it's okay. No, he's saying, look, there is no other choice. You're either going to choose God, but you're going to worship something. Joshua knew that everybody must worship something or someone, whether they realized it or not, because we're incurably religious, as one commentator put it. I love that. We're incurably religious. We're going to worship something. And we like to do that. We like to do that. If the Jews didn't worship the true God, they would end up worshiping the false gods of the nations of Canaan. And his point was they literally couldn't do both. You can't serve God and mammon. You're going to be serving one, and then you're going to be a slave to the other. We will all serve someone, whether the devil or the Lord. We're really not left the option of not serving anyone. We're going to serve ourselves, or we're going to serve something else, or we're going to serve the Lord. And Bob Dylan wrote that song, great song. Thought about doing them, bringing it maybe for the Wednesday night or something. I don't know. Good song. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua was determined on this course no matter what. No matter what anyone else thought. And David Guzik adds this, Joshua as a wise man sees the situation sensibly. He makes the intelligent choice to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He also understood that he, as the priest of his family, was charged with the responsibility to see that his whole house served the Lord. He had the job of representing his whole house before God. And for those of us who are fathers, that responsibility falls first to us. To see that our family, our children, our wives are serving the Lord. That we as a house, you know, are going to serve the Lord. You know, well, Johnny is, you know, 14 and he doesn't want to go to church. Well, too bad. Johnny's got a drug problem. You're going to drag him to church, you know. And then when Johnny's old enough to where he's out of he can choose for himself, but he's going to reap the consequences. Pray for Johnny. Pray for my Johnny. Joshua's relationship with God was not based on any man, but on the Lord alone. Joshua's not saying, look, let's go and we'll choose the Lord together. You know, we got to avoid the convoy mentality, you know. It's like when it comes down to rubber meets the road, are you going to choose the Lord? If none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. Joshua's going to serve God no matter what anyone else did. It would not be serving the Lord and someone else or something else. There's no other God in his life. That God is the Lord. He's a one God man, as opposed to a one woman God. Verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And so they give a great response. And they're trying to assure Joshua that they wanted to worship and serve the only true God. And they give the reasons. Hey, the Lord has delivered them. They brought them through the wilderness. He's taken them into the promised land. And Joshua had declared, you know, hey, me and my house, we're going to do it. So they're saying, yep, we're going to do it. So essentially, they're saying the same attitude. We're going to serve the Lord as well. You where else would you go? I was thinking about Jesus in John, the book of John, where, you know, he gives this hard saying where there's, you know, he basically has it with the people that have been following him just for the free meal. They're not listening to his message. They're just following him because he breaks bread and distributes to the people. He does all these great, wonderful things, but they really aren't interested in the things of God. And so, you know, Jesus basically lays it out, you know, and he declares to them, look, you know, if, you know, unless you eat my blood, eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part from me, you know. And it's just like, well, this is a shocking statement for him. And he's talking, you know, obviously more than just not talking of physical. He's talking about the spiritual food that he's giving them. You need to receive this. And of course, he's foreshadowing what he's going to be doing on the cross in that very real sense. But it says that after these sayings that many of them departed and followed him no more. And Jesus basically says to his disciples, you know, will you go also? And Peter's the one, I think, that says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no other God. There is no other way. There is one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. If serving God seems hard, think of the alternatives. Man, when I look at my life before Christ, even though I was brought up in a religious home that we went to church, I was dead in my sins and trespasses. I had no peace. I struggled with so many things that now it's like, serving God is wonderful. He's called us to do some pretty difficult things in our walk, make some difficult choices. But they've all been good. They've all been for our good. And I loved verse 19, Joshua's answer to the people. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 19 has been called perhaps the most shocking statement in the Old Testament, because here the people are saying, we're going to serve the Lord. And he says, no, you can't. It's like, kind of pulls the rug out from under them, doesn't it? It's like, he just spent, you know, 11 verses telling them that they should serve the Lord, or giving them all the reasons here. It seems to present a paradox, right? You know, serve the Lord. No, you can't. But he's not talking out of both sides of his neck. He's trying to discourage not their faith. He's trying to discourage a lighthearted commitment. You know, choose. Man up is another way to say it, you know. This is not something that you're going to go, oh, yeah, we're going to choose the Lord, you know, yeah. No, count the cost. Choose the Lord. They need to be reminded they're serving a God under a covenant which promised that they would be cursed for their disobedience. Wearsby adds this, when the former generation had met the Lord at Mount Sinai, they had said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Remember that in Exodus 19, verse 8. But a few weeks later, they're worshiping a golden calf. Joshua knew that it was easy for people to promise obedience to the Lord, but it was quite something else for them to actually do it. His stern words were meant to curb their overconfidence and make them look honestly into their own hearts. You know, it's easy to say, oh, yeah. I remember, you know, remember the parable that Jesus talked about, the two sons, you know, he said to his son, you know, I need you in the field today, you know, and he says to one son, no way, I'm not going. And then he says the other one, he says, I need you. He says, oh, yeah, I'll be there. Well, he never showed up, but the one had gone away, was going to do his own thing, thought about it, and in the end he came and he served his father. there needs to be that time. Jesus expresses that same kind of warning that following him took total commitment in Luke 14, where he says, it says, "Now great multitudes were with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" This, or what king going to war, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It isn't that Jesus doesn't want followers, but he has no use for lightly made and easily broken commitments. Choose this day. Choose this day. And the same with Joshua. Though unlike the children of children of Israel in the time of Joshua, we're under a different covenant. Amen. It's not a, if we disobey, we have judgment. If we disobey, we shame the Lord. But there's forgiveness in Christ Jesus, and if we confess our sins, we can be restored. So, verse 22, "So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourself that you've chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.' Now, therefore," he said, "'put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel.' And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.'" And so Joshua, at this point, takes them at their word. You're witnesses to your own decision. You said it yourself. God's going to hold you to that. Challenging them to serve as witnesses against themselves if they don't turn aside. And the people immediately replied, "Yep, we're witnesses." So, verse 25, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and he set it there, up there, under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord, which he has spoken to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Interesting, the rock is, or the stone is a witness. I've thought about, Jesus coming in on the day of the triumphal entry, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, tell your people to be quiet because they're singing Hosanna, Hosanna, and everything like that. And he says, "I tell you, if they're quiet, the very rocks will cry out." There's something interesting that we don't understand, where it says all creation groans and waits. I don't understand, but this is significant. And that stone was going to be there. That was going to be there. Joshua makes a covenant with them, and so that they wouldn't forget this solemn covenant with Jehovah God, Joshua wrote it in the book of the law and set up a large stone. This is the ninth and last memorial mentioned in the book of Joshua. There were nine memorials. We saw the first in the midst of the Jordan. Remember the stones that were set. We saw them. The second one was the stones on the bank that they pulled out there at Gilgal. And then the stones in the valley of Achor. Then the heap of stones at Ai. And then the altar on Mount Ebal. And then the stones on the law on Mount Ebal. And then the stones at the cave of Machpelah. And that's in verse chapter 10. The altar built by the Transjordan tribes. Remember, we looked at that in chapter 22. And now the stone of witness. So it's a book of memorial. We need to remember and have our memorials. Have those stones, those Ebenezers, those places where we remember. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking last night as I was had studied, had kind of, you know, was just drifting to sleep and kind of just thinking about all the places, all the memorial stones that I have in my heart that where I encountered God. The very first time where I heard the gospel clearly, and I remember, and I can picture the room, and I can picture where I was, and I knew exactly where I went after. There was this little chapel, and I can still picture this little chapel and the way the seats were aligned, and it was this old building that was probably built in the 30s, and I could see myself, and then I remember walking to this little area with like a patio and just sitting there and just talking to the Lord, and you know, like I'd never talked to God before. I'd always talked to God through prayer. And now I was just having a conversation with God. I mean, with formal prayers, what I meant. We need to be sure that we don't fall short in our own covenant relationship with the Lord. Now we have the covenant. I'm talking about our own individual memorials with the Lord. Where we come to Him and we remind ourselves, Lord, You are with me here, You are with me there, and You're with me right now. Now it came to pass, verse 29, after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. That's ended a little early. Joshua dies at this ripe old age, and it's kind of interesting. It's a great legacy to Joshua that as long as he was alive and the elders remained, he, you know, they served the Lord. But what a sad thing that as soon as, you know, that generation dies out, they're back to idolatry. And we'll see that, you know, you can continue on this story in the book of Judges. His godly influence was effective and it communicated to the whole nation. And so the last few verses here, or that's really one verse, right? The bones of Joseph, no, we have two verses, I'm sorry. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And so it may seem like an inconsequential point, but it's a fulfillment of Genesis 50, 24. Joseph said to his brethren, I'm dying, but God will surely visit you, bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. God likes to tie up the loose ends. And he's saying, look, it happened. And then finally, Eleazar, verse 33. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in the hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. And so here's another link with the wilderness generation passing away. Now Phinehas is going to be the high priest. And as the generations pass, they're each challenged to conquer the land of blessing and promise that God has for them. And we'll do it too, right? As we pay close heed to our Joshua, right? Let's covenant with him to follow him. Choose this day that we're going to follow Jesus. Amen? Lord, we want to just serve you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that no matter how much time we have left, Lord. Lord, we see the times, Lord. We understand the times, Lord, that we are coming fast to an end of this age, Lord. Lord, we want to serve you, Lord. Lord, may we not ease up the throttle, Lord, but may we put the hammer down, Lord, and just cruise, Lord, to serve you wholeheartedly, Lord. Lord, help us, Lord. I pray that you would just give each person, Lord, personal application, Lord. Lord, I pray that this time in this book has been a blessing, Lord. And Lord, that you would just, again, take away anything that's not of us, blow it away like chaff, anything that you don't want for us, Lord. But Lord, those truths, those things you would have us to hang on to and to apply and to grow and learn from, Lord, may they stick, Lord, and may they find fruit in our life, Lord. Bless our going tonight, Lord. Give us a safe trip home, godly night's sleep, Lord, and just a great day tomorrow, Lord. Bring into our path someone who needs to hear the gospel and give us boldness to share it, Lord. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. God bless you. Next week, we have our Thanksgiving. I was going to say, talent, no talent, whatever, you know. And it's still not too late to sign up.